Good morning. I hope you can keep that chapter open in front of you from Luke chapter 7. And let me ask you to use your imagination for a moment. You're among the crowds in Galilee who are trying to figure out what's going on with this Jesus, this carpenter's son from Nazareth. I mean, you've not read the rest of the story in the Gospel. You haven't got the letters of the Apostle Paul to explain all about the cross and resurrection. And anyway, they haven't happened yet. And along with your family and many others, you are just longing for God to come and do something about the shameful suffering of your people. And you got all excited when that strange prophet fellow John was preaching and baptizing down there at the River Jordan, and maybe you went along. And it sounded like God was doing something special, maybe even that God's Messiah, God's true King, was about to arrive. Or was he already here? Could it be this Jesus? But now, John's in prison. I mean, that doesn't seem very fair. And the religious leaders, they don't think much of this Jesus. In fact, there are those that want to kill him. And that doesn't sound like the real Messiah, does it? Well, that's something of the turmoil, you see, that Jesus was arising among the people. And Luke, in this chapter and the next few chapters of his gospel, wants to show us how people responded to him. Specifically, as you can see from the title that we've given to this short series on Luke chapter 7, was Jesus the real Messiah or not? Then how could you tell? I mean, what evidence would convince you? Now, can you look down for a moment at verses 28 and 29? Because they really are the hinge of the chapter. They're the central point of what Luke wants us to see. Can you see it there? All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they'd been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law, they rejected God's purpose for themselves because they'd not been baptized by John. So you see, some people responded to Jesus' teaching by acknowledging that God was right, and they were the despised outsiders. Whereas others responded by rejecting God's purpose. And they were the religious leaders who knew the scriptures. So what made the difference? And Luke tells us that that first group had been baptized by John. That is, they had repented. They had turned from their sin. They had changed their ways. And so they welcomed Jesus with faith and with joy. Whereas that second group, they refused to be baptized because they thought they'd got nothing to repent for. And it was all these other people who were the sinners. And we'll meet somebody who thought like that at the end of this chapter. So they not only rejected Jesus, but they resented the fact that he welcomed those sinners, as they called them. So the crunch question, you see, that will come in the middle of our sermon series on this chapter is the one that's there that John's disciples asked Jesus there in verse 19. Can you see it? Are you really the coming one, the true Messiah, or should we look for somebody else? And Jesus pointed them to the evidence. And that's what Luke is doing all through this chapter. So over these next few weeks here, we will join these crowds in Galilee, and we'll see the saving faith of a Gentile soldier, the raising of a widow's dead son, the fulfillment of ancient prophecy, and the forgiveness of a sinner woman, all challenging us to make up our minds about this Jesus. And if he is the real thing, then what are we going to do about it? So we begin today then with an outsider's amazing faith, Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. Here we are in the little village of Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, and there's a soldier stationed there, a centurion. That is, he's an important officer, probably from King Herod's forces, and he's in charge of a small platoon of soldiers. And he's got a servant who he values a lot, but he's sick. Indeed, he's dying. And this centurion has heard a lot about Jesus as a healer, and so he just wonders if Jesus might be persuaded to have a go at healing his servant. But he's a Gentile, of course. And it wouldn't do just to rock up as a foreign soldier in uniform and summon this Jewish rabbi directly. Not good for community relations, you understand. No, he'd better show some respect if he wants Jesus' help. You know, religious sensitivity and all that. So he asks some Jewish civic leaders, the elders in his village, that he happens to know and respect, he asks them to go and ask Jesus on his behalf. And they do so, and Jesus agrees to go along. But then the centurion sends others to tell Jesus not to risk his Jewish scruples by entering the house of this Gentile, because that would have made him unclean. No, he says, just say the word. That'll be enough. And Jesus is amazed at his faith, and the servant is healed just like that. Well, it's a simple, it's a charming story, but it packs a few surprises along the way. And here's the first. I think that Luke wants us to detect some surprising echoes of Scripture, meaning, of course, the Old Testament Scriptures that Luke has been quoting so many times already in his Gospel. And first of all, there is here a clear echo of Abraham. Why? Well, because here's a Gentile. Here's somebody from those non-Jewish nations who comes into God's blessing by meeting and trusting in God's Messiah, Jesus. See, God had promised to Abraham that through his people, Israel, all nations on the earth would be blessed. Israel had been chosen by God for the very purpose of bringing blessing to the rest of the nations. Now, Luke has already reminded us of that earlier on in his gospel, and indeed, he'll go on to show us how that blessing to the nations will explode in the mission of the early church to the Gentiles in his second volume, that is the book of Acts, especially through the Apostle Paul. But for the moment, here in his gospel, here is just one, the first one, one Gentile, one foreigner who is blessed. And he gets blessed for the same reason as Abraham, that is, through faith. And that's the key to this whole story, as we'll see a little bit later. In fact, this is a little bit like Cornelius. You remember that Roman soldier in Acts chapter 10, who also comes to saving faith in Jesus. And so here, this centurion in Luke's gospel is the first of multitudes, multitudes that now include us, if, that is, we have responded to Jesus with the same faith that he exercised. So there's an echo here of Abraham, blessing to the nations. But secondly, it seems to me that there's an echo of Solomon. Now, this may not seem quite so obvious, and I can't be sure even that Luke has it in mind, but I find it quite striking. And it comes from that odd and interesting detail that Luke tells us about how those elders of the Jews, that is, just some of the local leaders in Capernaum, plead earnestly with Jesus to do what the centurion was asking. And they pleaded earnestly because, of course, it would have been surprising to Jesus that, as Jewish leaders, they would want to help this man at all, being a Gentile. And they couldn't by any means assume that Jesus would want to help him either. So they plead, they beg, they entreat that Jesus would do for the man what he was asking for, that Jesus would, in a sense, answer his prayer. Now, just listen as I read to you part of the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of his temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. And most of Solomon's prayer is asking God to hear and answer the prayers of the Israelites in various situations. But then listen to this. Here it is in verse 41. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, when they come and pray towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your own people Israel. So you see, Solomon prays that when outsiders, foreigners who had arrived in the land of Israel for whatever reason, when they come praying to the God of Israel and seeking his blessing, Solomon prays that God would hear and answer their prayer so that the name and the reputation of the God of Israel would spread to all the nations, to the ends of the earth. That's a thoroughly missional vision. I mean, that's like Abraham. And here, these local village elders come asking Jesus to do for this Gentile soldier exactly what Solomon had asked God to do for foreigners, whatever they ask, according to their need, which in this case, of course, is healing for a dying servant. The Gentile slave of a Gentile soldier. I mean, who cares? If he dies, it's just one less unclean Gentile defiling our holy land. Who cares? God cares. And Jesus cares. For you see, whether they knew it or not, these Jewish elders are reflecting the love of God in Christ that reaches out across barriers of race and religion, dissolving hatred with compassion and replacing prejudice with prayer. So these are at least two of the surprising echoes of Scripture, echoes of Abraham and of Solomon. Now, later on in this chapter, Luke will point out some more scriptures quite explicitly, and we'll see in a later sermon that this is one part of the evidence that Jesus is indeed the real Messiah. Because all around him, in what he says and what he does, the word of God in the scriptures is being acted out. These small stories about Jesus in the Gospels, they all point to that much larger story, the whole Bible story of God himself and his plan for all the nations on earth. God himself is here. God is at work, just like in the scriptures. Can you believe it? Will you trust him? See, that's what counts. Here's then a second surprise in this story, and I've called it a surprising contrast of assumptions. I wonder, did you notice the way that Luke contrasts what the Jewish leaders say about the centurion with what he says about himself? Look first of all at their assumption in verse 4. Can you see it there? They say, this man deserves to have Jesus help him, they say, because of what he's done for our town. I mean, they give him a really resounding character reference, as we might say, as they plead his case to Jesus. He loves our nation, they say. He's built our synagogue. Well, that's quite something to say about a Gentile and a soldier who, well, he must have had a pretty good army salary to build a synagogue for the Jews. What's happening here is that they describe him as one of those Gentiles, and we know that there are many of them, who had come to respect the Jews and their God and their faith. In the book of Acts, Luke calls them God-fearers. That is, Gentiles who attended the Jewish synagogues and then responded very positively to the good news about Jesus when Paul and Barnabas turned up one Sabbath day. And probably Luke wants us to see this centurion in his gospel as very similar to that other one that we meet in Acts chapter 10 that I mentioned earlier, where we read that at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. It sounds just like the one in our story. So these Jewish elders make an assumption, the kind of assumption that we very easily make. This man deserves to have God answer his prayer and heal his servant. So if Jesus can do that for others, then surely he should do it for this guy. I mean, okay, he's a Gentile, but, you know, he's one of the good guys. He's generous. He's kind to us. He's done us a favor. So he's entitled to expect that God will do him a favor. I mean, isn't that exactly how people often think about their relationship with God? Transactional, entitled, tit for tat, in a good sense, of course. You do the good stuff, and God will give you all the goodies in return. Now, in one sense, they had a point. I mean, after all, didn't God promise to Abraham, quotes, that those who bless you, I will bless? That is, that God will bless those who show kindness to God's own people, just as this outsider had done. And the Cornelius story in Acts shows that God does indeed recognize such good deeds. But in another sense, of course, they were quite wrong. For that blessing of Abraham rested on God's grace and God's promise. It was not something to be earned or deserved. And they were certainly wrong about Jesus if they thought that he could be persuaded and motivated to help somebody because they deserved it. On the contrary, Jesus reached out constantly to those who deserved nothing, or, if anything, deserved God's judgment on their sin, but instead, through Jesus, found forgiveness, which will be our last story in this chapter. So that takes us then to the contrasting assumption. These Jewish friends say, this man deserves for you to help him. But then the man himself insists, can you see it there in verse 6? I do not deserve, he says, not even to have Jesus come under his roof. Indeed, as he adds there in verse 7, he didn't even consider himself worthy to approach Jesus outside personally. Not deserving anything, he thinks, not worthy of even speaking to Jesus himself. That was his assumption. And again, you see, in one sense, he was right. Not just because he was a Gentile and could expect no favors from a Jew like Jesus, but because he was indeed just as unworthy and undeserving as all of us are before God. And okay, he liked the Jews and he'd paid for their synagogue, but that didn't make him any less of a fallen sinner than all the other Gentiles, or indeed than the Jews themselves. Some non-Christian people quite like their Christian friends, and they give to charity and even to church building funds. But that doesn't make anyone worthy or deserving of favors from God. No, in that sense, the centurion got it right with his assumption of his own unworthiness. But in another sense, you know, he got it wrong. Because in coming to Jesus, you see, it was not a matter of who deserves what or who is worthy or not. It never was. It never will be. This man's anxiety that perhaps Jesus would snub his request because he was not worthy to make it was completely beside the point. Jesus would respond to his need not because he deserved it, but simply because Jesus was the embodiment of the grace of God. That is the undeserved love of God for the undeserving, the unworthy, the unlovely. All of us, in other words. But the centurion did grasp something very clearly. That even if he felt unworthy, that didn't ultimately matter. For what counted, you see, was the word of Jesus himself. And so he says, yeah, he was an army man. He knew the power of commands when they are issued by someone who stands within the chain of authority. With his authority, derived from King Herod, he could say, go or come or do this, and it would happen. And he recognized that Jesus has an authority derived from God. His word could make it happen, could heal his precious servant. So just say the word, Jesus. There's no need to come and meet me or touch my servant. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. I trust you. I trust your word. And that brings us, doesn't it, to our third surprise. Because this is indeed a surprising act of faith. And this time it's Jesus who is surprised. Luke's quite emphatic. He says Jesus was amazed at this man, astounded, filled with astonishment. Astonishment that was mixed with wonder and admiration. I mean, that's what the word actually means. It's the same word as when the disciples saw Jesus quiet in the storm on the sea by his word, and they were amazed. They said, who is this that the wind and the waves obey him? Now, we've seen the elders' perspective on this situation. They point to what the man deserves. And we've seen the centurion's own perspective. He admits that he deserves nothing. Now we see Jesus' perspective. because what he sees is this man's incredible faith, and it amazes him. The only other time that the Gospels tell us that Jesus was astonished is when he was amazed at the lack of faith in the towns of Galilee. Sadly, many of his own people would not believe in him. And yet, here's this foreigner, this man of authority who recognizes an authority higher than his own and puts his faith in the mere word of Jesus. And Jesus comments on that, that contrast to the crowd. Can you see it there in verse 9? When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd that were following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And that's rather bittersweet, isn't it? I mean, that's the paradox that John also describes in his gospel, that Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, like this centurion, he gave the right to become the children of God. So this man trusts in the sheer word of Jesus. And that word was sufficient to meet his need. His servant's life is saved. Now, we're not told what happened next, but it's not hard to imagine that this centurion and his servant, and perhaps even many of his soldiers, believed in Jesus from that point on as the true Messiah that he was, and followed him as best they were able. Now, Luke, in this chapter, clearly makes that comment by Jesus there in verse 9, the climax of this whole story. This is the main point that he wants us to grasp. See, it's not just that Jesus is indeed the real Messiah, the one who came to seek and to save the lost. It's not just even that the love and the grace of Jesus are reaching out across barriers to outsiders who know that they deserve nothing from him, although that is happening. The key thing, the thing that really excites Jesus here, is when somebody puts their faith in Jesus and in his word. And that's the crunch issue. For you see, that's the challenge that confronts all of us. Because today, obviously, we don't get to have the physical, earthly Jesus walk into our homes, even if we think ourselves unworthy that that should happen, just as the centurion did. The only way that Jesus walks in on us now is through his word, specifically through the word of Scripture, through these gospel accounts of his life and his teaching, his death and his resurrection. And as the Holy Spirit takes these words of Scripture and by reading or preaching breathes them into our ears and our minds and our hearts, then, as our friend Mark Mennell likes to put it, Jesus walks off the pages of Scripture. And the question is, are you responding to him and his word by faith? Faith in the words of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you believe that? Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Do you believe that? Have you come to Jesus? Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Do you believe in Jesus and the God who sent him? Jesus said to a woman whose brother had just died, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Said Jesus. And Martha replied, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. That's the challenge of this story. Beyond its surprising echoes of Scripture and its surprising contrasts of assumptions, what Luke really wants is for us to imitate this surprising faith of the centurion. He put his faith in the word of Jesus, and his servant's life was saved. Put your faith in the promises of Jesus, and your life will be saved for all eternity. Amen.